If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite your attention to the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet, and in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, we are introduced this morning to a circumstance and a situation that favors the necessity of understanding something of the context of a passage of Scripture. Sometimes I think too much is made of that today. We're worried about contextualization in this era. I think people are smarter than sometimes we give them credit for being. But there is something to be said about the necessity of knowing the context. Before I actually read you the words of Isaiah 55, I need you to understand that this saying of Isaiah 55, as well as all of the Bible, is set in a dry and parched wilderness. The land of the Bible and the surrounding lands around it are far more difficult than most people could ever imagine. May I introduce you today to the world of the Bible, which I hope each of you someday will be able to see. Let's see, cut the lights down just a little if you will, so we can see this. I want you to see the world of the Bible. To the southeast of the city of Petra in the Jordanian desert, you will come across the Wadi Rum. This is typical of the landscapes of the Middle East, and the Wadi Rum is a famous part of the desert, of the Jordanian desert, for it is there in the Wadi Rum that the famous movie Lawrence of Arabia was filmed, and it's a place where thousands of visitors go even today, but few dare to stay overnight. Go ahead. The rest of the Jordanian desert is replete with these mountains that you see here. Quite to the contrary, as you can see, it is a barren land indeed. Go ahead. And if we go to the Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, we will find mountains. In fact, this particular picture was taken from Mount Sinai, from the loft of Mount Sinai, looking out over the Sinai wilderness. I never will get away from the fact that as I walked for the first time through the Sinai wilderness and slept out there at night with huge black scorpions that just to look at you would take you out, and had to watch where you step because of the Egyptian cobras. And as you looked at the land, you couldn't help but wonder how on earth God ever sustained 2 million people walking through the Sinai desert. There it is, folks. It is a bleak and difficult place. Go ahead. And the Syrian desert to the north is no better. Go ahead. And the Sahara in North Africa, famous for its sand dunes. Go ahead. But perhaps most devastating of all, certainly the most difficult of all deserts, in Saudi Arabia, the desert simply known as the Empty Quarter. It's only been in relatively recent times that anybody from the Western world would even attempt to cross the Empty Quarter. Strangely enough, it is a desert that includes the quagmires of quicksand, and you cannot see it coming at all. Many a visitor to the Empty Quarter has perished as he sank into the quagmire, unaware that such would even be there, never heard from again. Brigands roamed these deserts, and it was a difficult thing to get across them because of them. But no living thing is observable in the daytime because the temperatures reach oftentimes 130 to 135 degrees in the Empty Quarter in Saudi Arabia. Against the backdrop of the parched land where twice a year, perhaps, or 2 days a year, the wadis would run full of water, but would sweep you away if you got close, and the rest of the time they were simply bleak channels that contained no water whatever. Against the background of that, hear Isaiah as he cries out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me, and hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation and you do not know, and nations who you do not know shall run to you. How grateful you ought to be for that passage of Scripture, folks. There wasn't even an America in those days. And yet, through the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the call has gone out to you, to the Gentile nations, and ultimately to our own country of America. And nations whom you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. That's the mark of Isaiah's authorship in both halves, in 1st Isaiah and in Deutero Isaiah. Almost an identical number of times, he autographs it as if he were to say, hey, I know the day is going to come when people are going to say two different Isaiahs wrote this book. Well, just so you'll know, the same Isaiah wrote it. He uses that designation for God, the Holy One of Israel. And he uses it equally in the first half and in the second half. So he says, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands, and instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come the myrtle tree, and it shall be for the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It has become popular in our day to use our favorite whipping boy to inveigh against the use of public invitations that we now refer to erroneously as altar calls. That famous whipping boy is none other than Charles G. Finney, the great revivalist who was particularly used of God in great awakenings that occurred in the state of New York, the now famous burned over district, as it became called because of the revivals that came to that area. Now, it is certainly true that there were problems in the theology of Charles G. Finney. And it is certainly also true that public invitations have been much manipulated by their friends. In fact, they have been caused as much problem by their friends as by their enemies. Very early in my ministry, I learned how to get people down to the front. If you love God, if you love Mother, if you're in favor of Coca-Cola, and you love apple pie, come kneel at the front. I learned how to do that, and I knew exactly how to do it. And in those early days of my evangelistic career, I did it rather effectively. But what I did was not of God. What I did was a manipulation of man. And let me assure you that what I'm talking about today is not that. A moment ago, Dr. Allen made several mistakes. First of all, he said that he apologized to Dr. T, but that I would have said something about it had it been me, and that's probably true, but it's also true that if it had been I, he would not apologize to me either, but be that as it may. In the process of the presentation, he referred to this as the altar. Friend, in the New Testament, there is no altar but the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a platform. He knows this. I'm not on him about this. Please understand that. He just was being normal at it. But the fact of the matter is that this is a platform, and this is a reading desk. That's what it was originally called, not a pulpit. It's a reading desk. It's something to put your Bible on. It is absolutely superfluous, as long as I'm on the subject for just a moment, it is absolutely superfluous to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the best thing that ever happened to me was when I was in New Orleans preaching on the streets on a regular basis. You can't carry your pulpit along with you, and you learn to do without it. If you can't preach without a pulpit, it means you're far too tied to your notes, which you probably ought not to have anyway. And so you need to learn to preach without a pulpit. You don't need a pulpit. You don't need a church. You don't need a church building. You don't need a steeple with a cross on top. In fact, the cross on top is a good old-fashioned Baptist. Catches me as a bit awry anyway. And the fact of the matter is, all of that is unnecessary to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say one thing for this particular chapel. At least they built it correct. A Baptist church ought never to have a center aisle. So you don't have one here. You see that? Right? You have the people right in front of the Word of God and the preacher right behind the Word of God and they're around it studying the Word of the Lord. You say, what about weddings? You don't build church buildings for weddings. You build them for the preaching of the Word of God. Weddings are incidental to them, okay? And so when you build your place to have your assembly of God's people, the church gathered together there, that's not the church. That's the assembly hall, by whatever name you want to call it. But don't put a center aisle in it, okay? Just don't do it. Get the people around the Word of God. Also build it fan-shaped, not like this, because then somebody off over there, like where the chaplain is playing or reading or something else. He's not around the Word of God like he ought to be, all right? Now, all that's free doesn't have anything to do with the message today, but just as long as I got to it, this is not the altar. The altar is forever where the sacrifice took place, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is that to which we call people. Now, invitations have been manipulated by human beings. That is true. I prefer the word invitation because it is exactly what it purports to be. It is inviting men and women to come to God. It is inviting men and women to come to Christ and to receive Him as Lord and Savior of their life. Isaiah understood that. He has gone in his prophecy through many things. He has talked about the son that's going to be born to us, that is going to be the one who eventually will reign over all the earth. And then he has talked about the various judgments that are going to come to those who do not properly relate to him. And now as he begins to move toward the end of his prophecy, in chapter 55, I want you to see that he does three things. First of all, he talks about, in the first five verses, the provision of salvation. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about the prescription of salvation. And finally, in verses 8 to the end of the chapter, he talks about the precipitation of salvation. What precipitates salvation? I want you to notice it very carefully. First of all, note the provision of salvation. Ho, everyone who thirsts. The word ho in the Hebrew tongue is ho. I don't know whether that's how we got our English expression or not. It would be interesting to know. Ho out there. Actually, more often in Hebrew, it has the sense of ah than it does of ho. But here it's probably used exactly right in the translation. Ho, wait, don't go away yet. Listen, hear what I have to say. Isaiah is pleading with the people. He loves the people of Israel with all of his heart. And he realizes that they're moving headlong into the judgment of God. He realizes that they're appropriating for themselves various forms of religious conviction, that while they may be religious and while they may be convictions, will never satisfy the human heart. They will not bring the blessing that they so desperately crave. And they will, in fact, bring only judgment and destruction. And so Isaiah stands on the street corner and he cries out, ho! Wait a minute! Stop where you are. Listen to what I tell you. Everyone who thirsts, come. Come. I used to see preachers make an invitation like that, and they'd say, come. Come to Christ. Wrong way to do it. No, come. Come to Christ. Come, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, doesn't matter. You see, Isaiah is now going to inform them that there is nothing they can bring but themselves. They can bring no righteousness of their own. It will be inadequate. They can bring no price in their hand to buy off the mercies of God. No, it'll be totally inadequate. Come, you have no money. Doesn't matter. There's nothing you can bring to it anyway. Come, buy without money. Eat. Yes, come. 3 or 4 times this word come. Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you want to spend money for what is not bread? And wages for what does not satisfy? It's no good. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Listen to the invitation now, still giving it. Incline your ear and come to me, says the Lord God. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, I'd like for you to tell me what on earth is going on here if it is not one long pleading invitation to Israel to turn to God. It's exactly what it is. Now, hear me when I say that in order to have an invitation, you don't have to have people walk to the front. In order to have an invitation, you don't have to have them raise their hands. In order to extend an invitation, there is no set of physical circumstances necessarily involved in the extending of an invitation. What is necessary in the extending of an invitation is to tell them the truth and call them into the presence of God and ask them to receive God's remedy, which is the forgiveness of sin. Do you hear me? I'm telling you that all the things we associate with invitations are not necessary to the invitation. Hear me well and listen to Isaiah as he pleads with Israel, come to God. Come and eat what God has provided for you. Come and drink. It's a dry, thirsty, parched land. And that dry, thirsty, parched land is like your soul. It hungers for God. It thirsts for the living God. The living waters that alone can make you healthy. You don't even realize that's what you're thirsting for. But come to Him and He will provide it for you. And Isaiah is pleading for it. Invitations are of two kinds. There are public invitations associated with the public proclamation of the Word of God. But there are also private invitations that are given at the end of a private witness. And every one of you is responsible for giving that invitation. I pray God will forgive me for every time that I've ever witnessed to somebody but then walked away without pleading with them to come to know Christ as Savior. And I've done it too many times. God forgive me. When you present the claims of Christ, it is the time to say to a man, will you receive Christ as your Savior? Will you repent of your sin? Will you place your faith in Him? Oh, hear Isaiah. Oh, wait a minute. Come to the fountains of living water and drink. It's an invitation given. Now, there is something that a man has to do. There is a prescription for salvation. Look in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, here's how you do it. Here's how you come to Him. You want to respond to the invitation? You want to do what I'm asking you to do? Here's what you do. Seek the Lord while He may be found. There is a time and a place to come to God. You don't come to God when you want to. You come to God when He opens the way and appeals to you. When the convicting power of the Spirit of God comes upon you, that's when you come to God. A lot of people think, well, I'll go ahead and live my life toward the end. I'll come to God. No, doesn't work that way. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And then repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way. You don't really call on God until you forsake your wicked way. That doesn't mean you'll never be tempted again. Doesn't mean you'll never fall again. You certainly will, as long as you're in the body of this flesh. But it does mean that there's a change in your heart that takes place. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, the New Testament says. You realize nobody ever comes to God for salvation until he experiences godly sorrow for his sin. Until then, there's no reason to. I'm not sorry for what I've done. Why would I come to Christ? I'm not sorry about it. But when godly sorrow overwhelms my soul, as it did that night, Friday night, when I was sitting right down there, where the good doctor's sitting right now on the third row next to my mother, and the Spirit of the living God overwhelmed my soul. I'd been under conviction for 3 years. I hated church. We sang 166 verses of Just As I Am in every invitation that was given, and I hated it. I wanted to be out throwing the football, anything but to be in church. But on that night, I'll never forget, especially the presence of the Spirit of God moved my soul. And I said, I can't stay here anymore. And I forsook my wicked way. I'll not be free from it until the day Christ comes and receives me to Himself. But thank God I did turn my back on it. I forsook it in repentance and sorrow for my sin and placed my faith in Christ. Let the wicked man forsake his way, the unrighteous man, even his thought life. Let him give that to God, and then let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Hey, folks, it's as simple as this. You're trudging through the desert of life, and you're in serious danger. You're about to die. It's dehydration, and there's no water. There's nothing to drink. You're in the middle of the empty quarter. You're in the wadi room. You're out there on your own, and there's nothing to help you. And it's not the physical desert, but it's the desert of life that plagues your soul, and you're trudging through it, and you're desperate. And suddenly, there's a spring of water, and God has provided a way. And the invitation is, seek the Lord. Seek that water out. Go to it. It's there for you, and you will find abundant pardon. Now, how does this need recognized? How does it come about? What is it that precipitates this need of salvation? Here in verse 8 and following, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. The Lord God says, the way the earth thinks about God, the way the world thinks about prayer, the way the world thinks about church, the way that the world thinks about being right with God, the way the world thinks about eventually going to heaven, the way the world thinks about salvation, it's all wrong. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. Do you realize that? The vast majority of the world has it wrong, folks. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. The world doesn't understand that. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For the rain comes down in the snow from heaven, and it causes the earth to blossom and to bloom. That's the way it is with the Word of God. When you stand and preach the Word of God to the assembled people, when you on the street confront a man in his home, you sit down with him, at the ball game, you begin to talk with him, whatever the case may be, and you give him the Word of God. Here's the promise of God. My Word will that goes forth out of my mouth will not return unto me void. Now, it may only add to the condemnation of the individual. That's the sorrowful part about it. Anytime you stand and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and men walk out. Anytime you sit on a park bench and share Christ with somebody and they say no. And they walk away. They only increase the guilt of their condemnation. But anytime they hear and respond and say yes, then the sure mercies of David come to rest in their lives. But either way, folks, the Word of God does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes what he pleases, and it will prosper in the thing which I have sent. And let me tell you what you will see as a result of the Word of God. When the word of God goes forth, it shall go out with you shall receive it and go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains shall and the hills shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the very trees of the field will clap their hands, and instead of the thorn shall come forth the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come forth the myrtle tree. That's the joy that comes. I tell you, there are many things in my life that bring me joy. I love to scuba dive. I love to get out with the animals and be a hunter and an observer of nature. I love to be with my family. I love to be with the family of God in church. I love to do so many things. What a wonderful God we have that has given us all these things. But I want to tell you what, there is yet to be anything in my life that I love to do as much as I love to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and call people to a response. And you know why? Because when they come to Christ, they leave with rejoicing in their hearts. When they come to Christ, it's a different world. The world that they saw out there formerly is just an old tree, is clapping its hands. The world that they just saw as a mere mountain is singing together the grace of God. And there's nothing quite like what God does when He changes a heart. And that's the reason I love to proclaim the grace of God and give an invitation. Now, does the Bible then support an invitation? You have heard it in the book of Isaiah. And it begins early in Genesis chapter 3:9. The Lord God called Adam and said, Adam, where are you? Wasn't that God didn't know where he was? Adam needed to know where he was, and he needed to deal with God. Then Joshua 24:15, Joshua has the people in the land, and he's speaking to him, and he says, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods with your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. An invitation, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to Nathanael in John 1:46. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't do apologetics. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, come and see. Come and see, an invitation. John 4:29, the woman at the well goes into the city and tells them about what's just happened to her. And they say to her, what is all of this? And she just says, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? In Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, the people are convicted through the preaching of Simon Peter. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 26, listen to the Apostle Paul as he pleads with Agrippa. Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets. I know you do. Will you not trust the Lord? And Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Listen, in Acts 28:23, as it says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them. Persuading, look at that verb, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 as he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. When we come to the very last statement of the New Testament in Revelation 22:17, we read, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who is the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts, whosoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Invitations all the way through the Bible. Now I have some quick conclusions and I'm through. Here are my conclusions. Number one, to extend an invitation is to invite someone to come to Christ. And it is always the right thing to do. Number two, as such, it has no necessary connection to pews, to aisles, to feet, to knees, to songs, to churches, or to decision cards, counseling rooms, or anything else. In fact, when you came in today, somewhere, I gave you a decision card. Did you look at this one? Pretty interesting, isn't it? Not a thing on there that would tip you off that it's a decision card. It's a door prize ballot. I use them in my banquets, in my sportsmen's banquets. But when I ask people to come to Christ, then I ask them to indicate that they have. And here's how they indicate it. I say, if you have prayed and invited Christ to come into your heart tonight, I want you to just circle that buck on there. Just circle that deer. To indicate, yes, I prayed and invited Christ into my life. Now, if you know you needed to and you didn't do it, you need to talk to somebody about it, put a check in that target there. And the church is going to have somebody come by and visit with you about that decision that you need to make. Either way, somebody's coming by from the church. It's a decision card, folks. It's a drawing, but it's a decision card. And so it has nothing to do with any particular type of decision card. Has nothing to do with anything in the world but pleading with men to come to Christ. Number three, every sermon should conclude with an invitation. Now, what kind of an invitation do you give? You give a come forward invitation? Or do you give an invitation to go to a counseling room? Or do you give an invitation to go visit with somebody standing over in this door, over in that door? Do you know you ought to give them all? What makes you think you got to make a decision about that? The decision to be made is about Christ. Do it all. There may be some people that won't come forward that would go to a counseling room. And there's some people that won't go to a counseling room who would come forward. Why not give every opportunity in the world for people to come to Christ? Every sermon should conclude with an invitation. Number four, choices about forms of invitation are not exclusive of one another. Number five, personal witness should often conclude with an invitation for people to come to Christ. Number six, never more lost people are present than at weddings, funerals, and graduations. Always give the gospel and always give an invitation. Even at funerals, I have given come forward invitations. Even at weddings, I've given come forward invitations, but I don't usually. Usually, I ask them, are there those here who would like to receive Christ today? Would you lift your hand? And after this is over, thank you, my brother. I see your hand, and I'd like to talk with you personally about that. That's the way to do it at a funeral or a wedding most times. But when you've got lost people there, always present the gospel and always give an invitation. October the 8th, 1871, Sunday night, Mrs. O'Leary's cow, if you want to follow the legend, kicked over a burning lantern and set the city of Chicago afire. Most people don't think Mrs. O'Leary's cow had anything to do with it, but there was no doubt that the fire was very real. Dwight Moody, the evangelist, was stricken in his heart about something that he had done. More than 20 years later, on the anniversary of the great Chicago fire that killed so many, Moody spoke of the incident. He said, quote, I wish you would take this text home with you. Oh, this is what he said to the people that night as he preached to them a week before the fire. He said, quote, I wish you would take this text home with you. Turn it over in your minds during the week. And next Sabbath, when we come to Calvary and to the cross, and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Moody later said, over 22 years later, what a mistake. What a mistake I made. I have never dared to give an audience a week to think of their salvation since. If they were lost, they might rise up in the judgment against me. I remember Mr. Sankey singing and how his voice rang out when he came to that pleading verse, today the Savior calls for refuge fly, the storm of justice falls, and death is nigh. I have never seen that congregation since. I have hard work to keep back tears today. I have looked over this audience, and not a single one is here that I preached to that night. I have a great many old friends, and I'm pretty well acquainted in Chicago. But 22 years have passed away, and I've not seen that congregation since, and I never will meet those people again until I see them in another world. But I want to tell you of one lesson that I learned that night, which I have never forgotten, and that is when I preach to press Christ upon the people then and there, to try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I would rather have my right hand cut off than to give an audience now a week to decide what to do with Jesus. I have often been criticized. People have said, Moody, you seem to be trying to get people to decide all at once. Why do you not give them time to consider? I've asked God many times to forgive me for telling people that night to take a week to think it over. If He spares my life, I'll never do it again. This audience will break up in a few moments. We may never meet after today. There is something terribly solemn about a congregation like this. Ever since that night of the great fire, I've determined that as long as God spares my life, to make more of Christ than in the past. I thank God that He is 1,000 times more to me today than He was 22 years ago. And I'm not what I wish I was, but I am a good deal better than when I was on the night of the Chicago fire. Dwight Moody. Joseph Hart wrote, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Blind old Fanny Crosby never saw the light of a day. Wrote of her own conversion as she cried out, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at Thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help mine unbelief. Trusting only in Thy merit would I seek Thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by Thy grace. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside Thee? Whom in heaven but Thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by." Would you stand with us and sing that first verse and chorus of "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior"? And we'll be dismissed. And wherever you go to preach Christ, give them an opportunity in some way to come to Jesus. Pass me not, O gentle Savior.